Sorry, I haven't done this since I was seven. The Bible reading is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 34. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared in Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but did not raise him, in fact, the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ, Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Thanks, Elijah. That's my son. I'm very proud of him. All right, let me pray as we study God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. You've not left us alone. You've come to us in the Holy Spirit, and you speak to us today. And we pray that as we study your word diligently tonight, that you would speak to each one of us, that everyone in this room would walk away with a fresh revelation of you, of the meaning, Lord Jesus, of your resurrection for us. And we pray that in your name. Amen. The story of Jesus is one of the most well-known stories in the world. I think if you were to interview all 8 billion people in the world alive today and say, what are some of the most well-known stories that you've ever heard? I reckon you'd get the statistic at the end of that big, long process that Jesus is the most well-known story. It's a story where the Son of God comes down from heaven and is born as a baby. It's the story that we celebrate at Christmas time. There are the shepherds and there are the wise men. And then Jesus grows up and he's baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove and the heavens are open. And God speaks, God the Father speaks over Jesus, says, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus goes on and does all this ministry. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He walks on water. And he teaches about the kingdom of God. Ultimately, he's killed. They put him on a Roman cross just like that one. And they execute him. He's buried. And then 3 days later, he rises again to new life, ascends into heaven, pours out the Holy Spirit. The church is born. And then Christians go out throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the whole world telling this wonderful story, this story of Jesus. And here we are today. But I think if you were to ask, what do each of those parts of the story mean? We'd probably get a couple of good answers. You know, his birth is Emmanuel, God with us. His ministry to people was showing the power and love of God in people's lives. His teaching all has this amazing meaning. Every different part of his teaching we can study and learn from. His death on the cross is really the center of what we teach and preach as evangelical Christians. The cross is so central to our message, almost to the extent that you might say the cross is the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus is focused on how he died in our place and for our sin. But if you were to ask all the Christians in the world today, and what if I was to ask each of you, what about the resurrection? The fact that Jesus came back to life. What does that mean? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? I think often the problem is that we treat it as if it's just kind of a nice ending to that whole death on the cross thing. It's kind of like, oh, well, at least he didn't have to stay dead. You know, that it was a bit sad he died for everyone, but hey, it's okay. He's alive again. You know, everything kind of ended okay for that Jesus guy. And that's a little bit like how I see people talking about the resurrection. When you ask someone to explain the gospel, the focus is always on the cross, and so it should be, but the resurrection is kind of an add-on, this sort of afterthought, this separate thing that happened that we don't really know what to do with. And so what I want to do tonight is actually give you the message of the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to start it. The next week is going to be focused on this as well as we look at the next part of 1 Corinthians 15. But I want to actually say, what does the resurrection mean for you and for me? How could you live in light of the resurrection? How could the resurrection of Jesus impact the way you live tomorrow on Monday? And so we're going to be going through the passage, and I've actually got a number of G words. So if you're writing notes, that's what's going to help you kind of write your notes. The first thing I want to talk about is the gospel of the resurrection. Let me read to you the first two verses. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain." Paul starts his chapter about the resurrection by saying, "This is the gospel. This is the gospel I preached to you. I'm reminding you of what the gospel is. The resurrection of Jesus is a key part of the gospel." Gospel in English is a word that is derived from an Old English word, Old English phrase that means good spell. They're the original kind of words there. Good spell. Spell, not like a magic spell or like a spelling bee. What spell meant back then was kind of a story, something that you tell someone. The gospel is the good story. And so the gospel of Jesus is the good story of Jesus. His whole story is the gospel. The birth of Jesus is the gospel. The baptism of Jesus is the gospel. The ministry of Jesus is the gospel. The teaching of Jesus is the gospel. The death of Jesus is the gospel. And the resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. His love is the gospel. His person is the gospel. His story is the gospel. And if you were to read the book of Acts, I'm reading it at the moment, and if you were to look at what did the apostles in the story just after Jesus' death and resurrection, when they went all around the Mediterranean, all around the Roman Empire, and preached to everybody, and they preached the gospel, the good news about Jesus, if you were to ask yourself, what was the main point of their message? You would find, if you read through the book of Acts and thought, what was the main point of the sermons in the book of Acts? You would come to the conclusion that the main point of their sermons is the resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus that is the main point of the sermons in the book of Acts. It's surprising to us as evangelicals because the main point of our sermons is typically the cross. They're not in opposition to one another. They're part of the same story. But we lose out if we miss the emphasis that the Bible places on the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for you today. And so I want to go through the passage. The next thing I see is the grounds of the resurrection, the proof, the evidence of it. Let me read this to you from verse 3. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." Cephas, by the way, is the Apostle Peter. That's his Aramaic name. Cephas, then to the 12. "After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at that time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me as to one abnormally born." Paul then shares the facts of the resurrection. And the emphasis here is on the bodily facts, the physical reality of the resurrection. He says Jesus died and was buried and then rose again. You don't tell the buried part if it's just some fairy tale, if it's just some spiritual sort of meaning kind of fairy story. That's not what this is. This isn't just some made up moral of the story kind of thing. This is a real story. This really happened. Jesus really died, He was really buried in the tomb, and then He really rose again 3 days later. And then what Paul does is he starts telling about all these different appearances that Jesus made to people, like Peter, like the 12 apostles, and these 500 other people. 500 other people. That's why I've got that picture on the screen there. You might wonder, why do I have some big, happy, colorful university class on the screen? And that's actually because that's approximately 500 people. That's what 500 people looks like. Paul's saying that about that many people saw Jesus appear to them after He rose again. About that many people, you could, in Paul's day, find somewhere around Israel and the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire, and you could ask them, "Would you please tell me the story of when Jesus appeared to you? I'd like to know the whole story, please. What you ate for breakfast that morning, how you were feeling. You know, did you have a little sniffle or were you feeling quite well that day? I want to know the whole story." Then when you met Jesus, where were you going? What were you doing? What did He look like? What did He smell like? Did you see the wounds in His hands and His feet and His side? What did He say? And I want it word for word. Please don't summarize. I want to know the whole story of Jesus' appearance to you. And you could ask all 500 people that question and they would have a story. And for Paul, that's proof of the resurrection. He's saying many of these people are still alive. You can go. You can ask them. Now, I have to say, just for anyone who wasn't quite following, that was 2,000 years ago. All of those people have since died. It's a sad story. So you can't now go and find them and ask them. But for Paul, in that day, that was proof. It was some of the grounds of the resurrection. Jesus appeared to over 500 people and they're still alive. Go and ask them. And so when we look back as historians and see Paul using that as an argument, that sounds like a pretty good argument to me. I also want to talk about the grace of the resurrection. We've looked at the gospel, the grounds. What about the grace of the resurrection? Paul says this in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul then tells his own part of the story. And he says, Jesus appeared to me. And we read the story in the book of Acts. You see the story. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He actually, when he first heard about Christianity, he was like, I hate this thing. And so he wanted to persecute Christians to stop the spread of the Christian message, the message about Jesus. And so he would go around and kill Christians. That's how much he hated Christianity, hated Jesus, hated Christians. And he was on the journey to Damascus. He had some letters in hand from some officials. He was going there to arrest Christians and put them in jail. He was going on his journey of persecuting Christians when Jesus appeared to him. And he said, Saul, Saul, which was Paul's other name, why are you persecuting me? And at that moment, Saul or Paul, he had a transformation. He saw Jesus appear to him. And Jesus said, I've got a plan for your life. I've got a calling for you. There's something I want you to do. And Paul describes that in this passage. He says, grace changed his life. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not worthy of being called an apostle. An apostle was a senior leader in the church. He's saying, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I was persecuting the church. How could I be worthy of this calling? But it's the grace of God that has changed my life. Not my worthiness. It's not what I've done that has given me this role of apostle in the church of God. It's the grace of God. It's God's goodness, his love, his unmerited favor, his mercy in my life. That's what's changed me, and it's changed my identity. It's given me a new identity. God has accepted me. He's met me on the road. He's changed my life. He's given me a new identity as an apostle, as a servant of Christ. And that's why I'm going to go and do what I'm doing. That's why he says, I worked harder than anyone else. But it wasn't me working. It was the grace of God in me. This love of God, this grace of God has met me on the road in the face of Jesus. Because he's alive, because he's risen, it's met me on the road in the face of Jesus. This grace of God has given me a new identity and it has changed my life. And it's this grace that drives me on to live my life for the glory of God. I think Paul would agree with this little diagram. I stole it from a guy called Frank Lake and Emil Brunner a couple of decades ago. They came up with this idea of the cycle of grace, they call it. And they say it starts with acceptance. When you're living out of grace, you start knowing that the primary feature of who I am and my story, the first thing that needs to start all of my understanding of who I am is that God has accepted me. God loves me and has welcomed me into his family. God has accepted me. Acceptance is where it starts. And out of acceptance, I get a sense of my identity. I have an identity as a child of God. I have an identity for Paul as an apostle, for us as servants of Christ, as beloved children of God. Our identity comes from the fact that God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, has accepted us. And then out of that sense of identity, that I have this wonderful identity as a child of God, then I serve, then I live out my life for the glory of God. And that's where achievement comes from. I'm trying to do stuff in this life. Paul says, I worked harder than anyone else. He's trying to do stuff, but it's not me. It's this grace. It's God's wonderful mercy towards me that has dictated the course of my life. It starts with being accepted by God. It leads into a place of a strong sense of identity that I'm loved by him. And then out of that, I flow into a place of achievement. I think if you look at Jesus' life, you see this. His life, his ministry starts at his baptism. When the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus and the voice of the Father over Jesus was, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus, as a man, had not done anything yet to garner that approval. His ministry hadn't started yet. He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't preached any sermons. He hadn't walked on any water. It starts with a place of acceptance. I'm loved and accepted by the Father. I have an identity as his son. And that's when Jesus started his ministry. Out of that place of acceptance, out of that place, as Paul would say, of grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And the problem is when we do the opposite, which I think is how most people live, the cycle of works starts down the bottom. I'm just going to try to achieve as much as I possibly can because I have no sense of identity. And I'm just going to try to achieve as much as I can and do as much as I can and be as kind of cool as I can so that then I can develop a sense of who I am as a person. Because I've done this and done that and done this other thing. Now I've achieved so much. I now have a valid sense of identity. And then the goal ultimately is that I might be accepted. I might be accepted by my parents. I might be accepted by my friends, my peers. I might be accepted by those people on social media who don't know who I am, but I look to them as kind of influencers. I might be accepted by myself. And I might be accepted by God. And that's this cycle that is self-defeating and ultimately anxiety-inducing and depressing. That's not how we live as Christians. We live out of a cycle of grace. By the grace of God, I am who I am. God's made me. He loves me. He accepts me. He's called me. He's given me a new identity in Him. It's all about Jesus meeting me on the road and Him speaking His words over my life. And out of that place, I serve and bring glory to God. So we've had the gospel of the resurrection. We've had the grounds of the resurrection. We've had the grace of the resurrection. I also want to talk about the guarantee of the resurrection. It's at this point that Paul starts contrasting with their argument. The Corinthians were Greeks. They were they believed in Greek philosophy and Greek mythology. And in a Greek way of thinking at the time, the physical world was evil. The physical world was bad. And so our goal was to get separated from our physical world, get away from our physical bodies and kind of be these disembodied spirits. And that would be good because the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. That was a Greek way of thinking. It's not a biblical way of thinking at all. And for that reason, the Corinthians didn't really get this idea of a bodily resurrection. Why do we all want our bodies to be raised again if the physical world is kind of tarnished and evil and wrong and bad? And so Paul responds, he said in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, if only for this life we have hoped in Christ. We are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Christian view is that, yes, our physical world is damaged because of sin, but there's something new that is happening to this physical world. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of that harvest. The first fruits was the first thing that got harvested. I don't know if you've got a veggie garden or you've been at a farm. The first fruits are the first things that are coming up. The first cucumbers you get from the garden. The first little cherry tomatoes that you put in the salad. And everything else in the salad was from Aldi. But at least you had those cherry tomatoes. And it's like this symbol of hope. This symbol of there's something more coming. I might get to the point where the whole salad comes from the garden, which we're able to do in Russia in our amazing veggie garden. Thank you, Joe, for that garden. I watered it sometimes. The resurrection of Jesus is a kind of first fruits, Paul says. A kind of down payment. A kind of deposit. A kind of guarantee. It's like an engagement ring. When Jesus rose again, it was like God saying to the world, will you marry me? It's this promise. An engagement ring, for the blokes in the room who have given someone an engagement ring, you know that giving an engagement ring, the story doesn't end there. You can't say, well, I gave you the engagement ring, that's it, all done and dusted. No, the engagement ring is a promise that another ring is coming, a wedding ring. And not just a wedding ring, but a whole new life. It's this promise that something new is coming, something that's going to transform everything. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. It's the guarantee that God gives to humanity as he promises that all things will be restored. Every human will come back to life. That we who hope in Christ, who put our trust in Christ, will be raised to new life, to eternal life with him. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a nice way for his story to end. It's a big fat hint about the way the whole story is going to end. And we're getting to this point of thinking about what it all means, the glory of the resurrection. Paul says this in verse 21, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." Is that you? "Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." The resurrection of Jesus is a new start for humanity. Adam and Eve were the first humans. God said to them, "Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So their sin led to death entering the world. When they rebelled against God, death entered the world. Spiritual death and physical death exists because of sin. And that is all because of the resurrection of Jesus starting to be undone. Jesus is a new kind of Adam, Paul says. A new start for humanity. All that is wrong is being taken away. The world is changing. Paul then uses a military metaphor. He said Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The enemies of God are being defeated, and the starting point of that is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is a beachhead. It's this place where the war goes from there onwards. It's this new start to the defeat of all evil and wickedness in the world. In Scripture, the enemies of God are always those who oppress the poor. The enemies of God are those who corrupt the paths of justice. The enemies of God are those who harm others for their own gain. The enemies of God are the prideful and the arrogant and the unloving and the unkind. And all that is wrong in the world is starting to be defeated. It's starting to be placed under the feet of Jesus because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. And the last enemy to be defeated, behind all these other enemies, the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. And that is the glory of the resurrection, friends. That Jesus was raised to new life. And as he was raised to new life, he defeated death. Scriptures say that death could not hold him down. He's more powerful than death. As the God-man who entered into the grave on our behalf and defeated death and rose to new life. Here is a traditional Eastern Orthodox icon of the resurrection. The point here is to try to depict in art what is spiritually happening in the resurrection of Jesus. And what you see there is Jesus is the central figure. And what he's doing is he's actually pulling Adam and Eve up out of the grave. As he rises to new life, he brings about a new start for humanity. As he has power over death, and he's pulling them out of the grave. You can see their arms are weak. They're not holding on to him. He's just grabbing hold of them as he overpowers death and hell and brings us up to new life, a new start for humanity. You can also see those doors underneath Jesus' feet. They're the gates of hell, and they've been broken. The gates of hell have been defeated and broken as Jesus has risen to new life. And underneath the gates of hell, you probably can't see it very well, but there's a dark figure that has been bound with chains, and that is death being depicted. Jesus, in his resurrection, has defeated death. It's not just a kind of nice ending to the whole death on the cross story. It is a key part of the gospel. On the cross, Jesus paid for sin, and in the resurrection, he defeated death. He defeated death, and that brings a new start for all of humanity who was bound by sin and death. The resurrection of Jesus is Jesus conquering death. Death is bound. And what that means for me is it means that I realize I'm not meant to come to terms with death. You know, sometimes when people die in our lives, we hear this idea that you're meant to come to terms with death. Sometimes people even compare it to, you know, an animal on the farm. Oh yeah, I grew up on a farm. I grew up around death. You know, I'm used to it. They say these sort of things, and I understand that. That's okay. But I sort of get to this, I get this realization that I don't think I'm meant to come to terms with death. You know, if there's someone I love, who I care about, who is a wonderful person in my life, and then they die, and I don't get to see them again, how do I truly come to terms with that? Am I even meant to? And I think the message of Christianity is no. You're not meant to come to terms with that. You're not meant to settle with that. You're not meant to agree with that. Because ultimately, death is an enemy of God. That's what it says here. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is always an offense to God. It is something that is not right with the world. And that the message of Jesus is not that we, you know, kind of come to terms with all the bad stuff going on around us. No, the message of Jesus is all of the bad stuff going on around us is defeated and will ultimately be destroyed. And that is the message of the resurrection, that the whole universe will be restored. The ultimate result is that Jesus will reign over all things and hand over all things to God the Father. And so this is where we come to the goal of the resurrection. I told you at the start of the sermon that the question I want to ask is, what does this mean for you? How can you live tomorrow, Monday, in the light of the resurrection of Jesus? How can it have an impact on the way you live today? Paul says this in verse 30, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as I surely boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." The goal of the resurrection is the transformation of your life today. It's not just something we wait for. It's something we live out. Paul's saying it impacts the way he lives his life today. He's willing to die for his faith. He's willing to fight wild beasts in Ephesus. It changes his perspective on life. He says it takes him away from a self-indulgent life. He says the self-indulgent life, Paul describes it as, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's nothing after death, if there's really no point to this whole life thing, then all I'm going to do is eat as much as I can and drink as much as I can. Because tomorrow, it all just ends. And I think the point here is, if there's nothing after death, there's really nothing before death either. If your life ends at death, then your life has no meaning. So just try to experience as much pleasure as you can. And even that is going to lead to evil and suffering and a lack of meaning anyway. But if there is life after death, if there is something after the moment when you die, then surely you need to know about that thing. And surely that's going to impact how you live today. For Paul, he's saying it's going to lead to you being less self-indulgent. It's going to lead to you actually being willing to sacrifice things on behalf of others. It's going to lead to a purpose in your life, the same kind of purpose we spoke about before, where grace has met you in the person of Jesus, giving you a new identity and a calling and a desire to live your life for the glory of God. If the resurrection is true, then that impacts the way I live today, because I can live my life with meaning and with purpose. If there's nothing after death, there's nothing before it. But if there is life after death, then that impacts my life before death. It changes everything. I have the privilege of serving as an Army Reserve chaplain, which is a pretty fun job. And I was just on an exercise a couple of weekends ago. And on these Army exercises, sometimes what we do is we kind of You play a game, basically. It's a simulation of a sort of a combat scenario. So we've all got rifles with blanks in them. So you shoot the rifle, it goes bang, but nothing comes out. And there is an enemy party who are also soldiers who are, you know, pretending to be the enemy. They're dressed a bit differently. They've got kind of, you know, baseball caps and red stripes. And if you see the enemy, you know, you're either allowed to shoot at them or not, or there's sort of rules of engagement. So no one actually gets hurt, usually. So I have to say that because then in the simulation, there are people who are outside of the simulation, out of exercise, and they can come and tap you on the shoulder and say, you just got shot and died. And then you have to like pretend to be dead. And then the your sort of soldiers around you have to respond accordingly. And I have to tell you that because one of the guys in the exercise, you know, got shot and died. And when I was telling that story to Jo after the weekend, I said, oh yeah, one of the guys today got shot and died. And she went, what? And so I realized, okay, I've got to start that story a little bit further back. I was with a troop, and we arrived at this location, and we were told, oh, you know, Lieutenant so-and-so has been killed. And he's alive, you know, just so that's really clear. He's doing fine. He's just lying there. He's actually probably enjoying himself now because all he has to do is lie down. And my job as the chaplain is actually to pray a prayer in that moment. So I waited until the sergeant had told the commander, you know, about the situation, what had happened, and, you know, a bit of a report where the enemy was and whatever. And then the major, who's the commander, he looks at me and goes, Padre, you're going to do your thing. And I'm like, yeah, I'll do my thing. And my thing is to pray this prayer. And so this is the prayer I prayed. Loving Father, we commend your son John to your everlasting love and mercy. Give him joy and gladness in your presence and the assurance of your forgiveness and love. May he receive your peace now and forever. Amen. And it was this bizarre moment. Because everyone just stopped doing what they were doing. And they just listened. One of the sergeant who was there with the body, he took his hands off the body. And he said, I didn't know if I was allowed to touch the body while you were praying. and then they chatted to me afterwards about it. And they said, hey, we really appreciate you doing that. Never seen that done before. And I said, well, what did it mean for you? And they're like, well, it really kind of elevated what we were doing. I added a sense of seriousness to it, that this could be a real situation and there's someone who's really died. But I guess it also, what I noticed is it made people realize that if people are going to die and then we're going to pray for them and there's some kind of life after death, it does impact the way we live now. That they say that there are no atheists in the trenches. It's like the closer you get to the reality of death, the more you realize I better well believe that there's something after this because I need that in order to keep going with what I'm doing today. And that might be you. Maybe you're in a place where the reality of death is staring you down and you need to believe that there's something after death. And that thing gives meaning to this thing that you're doing now called life. It raises it. It elevates it. It means your life is not just about you experiencing max pleasure as much as you can. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And Paul says, if you believe that there's life after death and that reality starts to impact you now, you actually start to feel free to live your life the way you know you've always been meant to live it. A life of righteousness, a life that's awake. Paul says, come to your senses, wake up, stop sinning. A life that's alert to the truth of who God is. A life that is even sacrificial and dare I say, a little heroic in your desire to love and serve others and have an impact in this world. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus matters. It's so key to the message of the gospel. It means that grace has come knocking on your door. It means that Jesus is alive and wants a relationship with you. It means that he's defeated death and will ultimately destroy death and set the whole world to rights. And it means that he has a calling and a plan on your life. The message of the resurrection is fundamental to the Christian story. It means the day is coming when all things will be restored. The enemies of God will be defeated. The dead will be raised. And that gives meaning to our life today. And it should give meaning to your life tomorrow. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your resurrection. We praise you that you are alive, that you defeated death, that death could not hold you down. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have come knocking on the doors of our hearts, coming to appear to us, as it were, in the spirit right now, saying, hey, I've got an identity for you. I've got a calling for you. And it's all because of grace. It's all because of your love and mercy and what you've accomplished for us on the cross by paying the price for our sin and giving us full forgiveness and full grace. Lord, we want to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. We want the grace of God to be the defining characteristic in our lives. So teach us, Lord Jesus, to live in the light of your resurrection, in the power of your resurrection. Enable us to experience that power, to come to terms with it, to wake up to it, to be alert to who you are and what you're doing in the world today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.